Well, good morning once again. It's been a privilege to be here. My wife and I appreciate the care, the compassion, the kindness, and efficiency, everything that we've experienced here at Fairhaven. And we've had a good time, enjoyed it. Let's consider God's Word once again this morning. We began Friday night, and we gave evidence, I think, that the Bible is God's Word, that it is inerrant. We talked about the fact that we are non-physical beings living in physical bodies. The bodies are temporary. We noticed that thoughts are not physical, and it's very simple to demonstrate. If I say justice, what does it smell like? What does it taste like? What is its texture? What does it sound like? Has nothing to do, justice, truth, ethics, morals, nothing to do with the physical universe. Non-physical. Your brain doesn't think, remember? If your brain originated your thoughts, you're the prisoner of your brain. What's my brain going to think of next? Well, I guess I have to do whatever my brain thinks of. I try to tell you, your brain thinks, it doesn't think. Okay, it's a computer. It's like a computer that you use. You are the thinker inside. You are non-physical, a non-physical being of eternal destiny, heaven or hell. You live inside of a temporary physical body on this earth. That's very simple. Remember, the man that puts a gun to his head, pulls the trigger, can be assured of only one thing. He stopped the function of his brain cells. But that bullet missed his soul and spirit. That bullet missed the thinker, the real person living within, who made the choices, made the decisions, has to suffer the consequences for eternity, actually, unless someone was able to forgive you through the penalty having been paid. We're all going to give an account to God. That's worth thinking about. So we noted that God's Word, fantastic book, this is not written by men. This is the Word of God. And you can count on it. It's inerrant, there's no doubt. We talked about some of the errors in the Quran. I mean, the Quran, for example, says the sun gets tired every evening and settles down in a slimy pit for a rest. And Alexander the Great went there and found it. And Muhammad was even asked, is that right? Absolutely. Well, that's a mistake. You don't find mistakes like that in the Bible. You don't find, you know, people say, well, the Bible just reflects the culture, the time in which it was written. No, that's one of the great evidences that the Bible is God's Word. It does not reflect the culture. You don't find the nonsense in the Bible that you find in some of the ancient writings. Remember, Moses was schooled in the science of Egypt. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. And read some of the nonsense they believed in. Just the hygienic rules that God gave man. Through Moses. He gave his people the Jews, and they followed them during, say, in the Middle Ages. And the bubonic plague, the plagues that swept the world, did not touch the Jewish communities, the ghettos in which they lived. And for that reason, some people claimed that the Jews were putting these plagues upon them. They followed some simple rules. Up into the late 1800s, doctors didn't even wash their hands in hospitals. It was horrible. They went from, the first thing they would do in the morning was cut up the cadavers to try to learn something. Then they go from there to childbirth without washing their hands, without washing their instruments. I don't know if you remember the story. I forget the man's name, a doctor in a large hospital in Vienna. And he insisted that everybody in his wing, all the doctors in his wing and the nurses, wash their hands between every patient. Death rate went right down to nothing. Oh, they said it's superstition. They chased him out of the hospital, went back to the old methods. Death rate went up. I mean, we give many evidences for the Bible. It does not partake of the science or the philosophy of the age or the culture in which it was written. It is far beyond it, and we are just uncovering today things that the Bible said, although the Bible doesn't claim to be a book on science. That's not the most important thing. We talked about that. Scientists are spending their time trying to uncover the secrets of the universe. And what they need to do is get to know the Creator, who created it all. You'll never uncover the secrets of the universe. We talked about that. Scientists tell us. I'm not a scientist, but I have a number of friends who are top scientists. And they tell us that the more we discover, the more we realize there is to discover. And although we are discovering, I mean, it's incredible what we, the knowledge that we are accumulating, but what we don't know, we realize is getting even worse. And it's like receding images in a hall of mirrors. It just goes on and on and on. I hesitate to even tell you this, but we were living near Geneva, and they have CERN, Centre Européen Recherche Nucléaire. They're underground in Geneva. The European Central Nuclear Research, the Center for the European Nuclear Research, and you have scientists that come even from Russia all over. I was asking one of our friends, one of the scientists there, where do you think we are in the scheme of things? You know, between the innermost depths of the atom and the outermost reaches of the cosmos. And I almost fell out of my chair. He said, I think we're about halfway in between. He said, it goes as far into the atom as it goes out there. We will never get to the end of it. Okay, well, it's fine. It's interesting. I enjoy reading about it. It's fascinating. But how much better to know the Creator? Wow. There's something to set your sights on. And he has written to us. He's given us his word. We can prove the Bible is his word. And we don't have time to go back over that, although I'm tempted to do it because there may be some people here who think this is just superstition. But anyway, we'll have to move on. You can get tapes. You can get books. We've talked about these things a great deal. You'd be a fool to believe what you are not sure is true, okay? And we can absolutely prove the Bible is God's Word. But we've got to move on. Now, we have many fine Christians today. They believe that the Bible is inerrant, but they don't believe the Bible is sufficient. Sufficient for what? Well, not to repair your engine, not for instructions for flying an airplane. But Peter said, inspired of the Holy Spirit, that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, and so forth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I don't want to offend any Catholics who may be here, but the Catholic Church denies the sufficiency of God's Word. Catholic Church not only has the Bible, but it has tradition. And we don't have time to talk about tradition. The Bible has nothing good to say about tradition. And you can study that for yourself. I was mentioning the last hour, they talk about the Apostles' Creed. Apostles never heard of it. They certainly didn't recite it. It was invented centuries later. And there are those people who say, yes, but we have apostolic tradition. Really? You got a tape recording of it? Tell me that Paul taught this, but it's not in the Bible. We don't have a written record of it. Even if you had a tape recording, I wouldn't recognize his voice. No, we don't have oral traditions because we have a problem. How could you verify oral traditions? But the Bible is a self-contained volume. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all interrelated. It proves itself. It verifies itself. We have historical evidence, archaeological evidence. We've got so much evidence for the Bible. Well, then, what do we mean? It's sufficient for what? Sufficient for our spiritual needs. This is the manufacturer's handbook. These are the written instructions by the God who created us. Yeah, but you understand, people have problems today that they didn't have in those days, you know. I mean, we need a little help from Freud and Jung and Rogers and that, you know, modern psychology. That would really help out, and I don't want to spend time on that. But I'll just make a few simple comments. If Christian psychology, it's Christian psychology. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as Christian psychology. I don't want to offend any Christian psychologists here or any of you who may be thinking of going into the study of psychology. James Dobson, in his Focus on the Family magazine, said, oh, Christian psychology is a wonderful profession for any young person to aspire to. These are his words. Provided their faith is strong enough to withstand the humanism to which they will be exposed. Well, why do you have to learn it from humanists? Why do you have to go to humanists to learn how to counsel from the Bible? You understand, I don't care whether you're a Christian or atheist, you're a psychologist or a psychiatrist, Christians and atheists all took the same courses. They all had to give the same answers on the same exams. They all got licensed by the same licensing bureau of the state or whatever it is, okay? It's that simple. And if you want to go into any university, look it up. Take out any book on psychology. Look in the index. You will not find a listing for Christian psychology. It doesn't exist. You'll find Freudian, Jungian, Rogerian, transpersonal, behavioristic, humanistic, several hundred psychologies, but not a listing for Christian psychology. Because there's no Christian who is the founder of a school of psychology that is specifically Christian. Well, then what is Christian psychology? Oh, we borrowed from the humanists. I could quote Bruce Naramore, for example. Bruce Naramore, a nephew of Clyde Naramore, I call him the godfather of Christian psychology. And I'm not speaking disrespectfully. I mean, I think he would accept that term. One of the early ones, the Rosemead Graduate School of Psychology, down there with Biola now, even part of Talbot Seminary. And he said, it was humanistic psychologists, Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers, who made us first aware of the need of self-love and self-esteem. Hear what the man is saying? He says, we never got that out of here. Where did we get it? Oh, we got it from the humanistic psychologists. They dreamed up the idea. I could quote a lot of them, but we don't have time. But it's not in the Bible. Well, of course. I mean, the Bible needs some help. You understand, the Bible didn't have everything. Remember in John 8 when Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. You are my disciples. Indeed, you will know the truth. Oh, no. And you'll be set free. No. Actually, the Christian psychologist translation says, you will know part of the truth. And you will be set partially free. But I can't set you totally free, because the Holy Spirit, through ignorance or oversight, is going to leave a whole lot out of the Bible that we really need. But one day, those great prophets of truth, Freud and Jung and Rogers and Maslow, atheists to a man, they'll come up with a new truth that we need, and that will help the Bible, and that will complete the Bible. And then finally, Christians will have all the answers they need for people's problems. You believe that? I got a bridge I could sell you. Well, if Christian psychology, which comes, what is Christian psychology? They've taken from the humanists, They've tried to integrate it with the Bible. If it has anything to offer, simple, it's not complicated, then the church was lacking much that it really needed for 1900 years. Is that true? Simple logic. Then this book is incomplete. It's not incomplete. You know, people have problems today, yes? But we read of worse problems in the Bible. Joseph, remember Joseph? His mother and father didn't like his dreams. His brothers hated him. They were going to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into Egypt, where Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of immorality. He ended up in prison, languishing in prison. I mean, there's no hope. What's the poor guy going to do? Fortunately, there was a Christian psychologist that was nearby. He was able to come in and hold his hand and build up his self-esteem, and, you know, once a week. Come on. If Joseph didn't need this, why do you? Read Hebrews 11, the heroes and heroines of the faith. They were sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They dwelt in dens and caves of the earth. They were tempted, tormented, hated, persecuted. They got along fine without psychology. I think a whole lot better than we do today with it. Well, I spent too much time on that. Thomas Szasz, Jewish, non-practicing Jew, one of the world's leading research psychiatrists, says, "You Christians ought to take this back into the church. We've got nothing to offer." One of his books he titled, "The Myth of Mental Illness." Another one he titled, "The Myth of Psychiatry." I could quote you, my goodness, I forget his name, Leo, his first name. He was the president of the American Psychological Society. This is about 20 years ago. He said, "Psychotherapy will be known as the hoax of the 20th century." I could quote you plenty of these non-Christians admitting the bankruptcy. But Christians have gone for this. Well, the Bible claims sufficiency. Where does it claim that? In many places, we turn to 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, verse 16, well, verse 15, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Who taught it to him? Oh, his mother and his grandmother. This is homeschooling way back then. "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect." That means not without fault. It means mature, complete, what God wants us to be. "If we follow his word, we will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Sounds like the Bible is all you need for spiritual life and godliness. I was having a little debate with Carl Keating, one of the leading Catholic apologists. And of course, the Catholics cannot accept this because they have tradition in addition to the Bible. He said, "Oh, well, Cardinal, oh my gracious, I know his name very well. I'll think of it in a moment. But anyway, a cardinal 150 years ago who had been Church of England and converted to Catholicism, he pointed out, if you're going to say that this teaches the sufficiency of Scripture, it's teaching too much because all Timothy had was the Old Testament. So now you're going to say, oh, all you needed was the Old Testament. I said, all Timothy had was the Old Testament? Well, this is the second epistle to Timothy. So I guess he had the first one too. And now he's got the second. And the next chapter, Paul says, I fought a good fight, finished my course, I'm ready to be offered. We know this was the last epistle Paul wrote. So then Timothy must have had all the epistles of Paul, right? Well, Paul was the main figure in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts ends without telling of his death. So that must have been written before this as well. And the book of Acts begins, "The former treatise of I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do." Oh, it was written by Luke. And the book of Luke was written before the book of Acts. You know, we can go on. He had practically the whole New Testament. Peter talked about Paul's writings as Scripture. But that doesn't matter. Every time the Bible talks about the Bible, every time it talks about Scripture, it doesn't mean Scripture that was just written up until then. It means all Scripture. So way back in Deuteronomy, when God said through Moses to his people, man shall not live by bread alone. And remember, Jesus quoted this in the temptation of the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not talking about the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God up until then, but the whole Bible, everywhere. And that says something very important. And by the way, it's a long time since we had this theory around. At least some people still believe it, but you know, the Bible codes, that there are hidden messages in the Bible. And if you just had sophisticated software and a computer and so forth, you can get these messages, you know, they're at certain intervals of letters and etc. But wait a minute. The Bible says, a man, any man, it doesn't say a rabbi, anybody, we live by every word. But if you've got to have a sophisticated software and computer to get at the words that are hidden in the Bible, then I don't see how God could have said, man, any man could live by every word. Every word wouldn't be available, would it? Well, we've got to take the Bible as a whole. It's one book. And so we have Christians, good Christians, many of them. I mean, they love the Lord. They even preach the gospel. The Bible tells us, and they deny part of what the Bible says, or they say they're not sure of it. The Bible tells us that something went wrong between God and man. And it had gone wrong between God and Satan before. And the whole universe is in a state of disaster. And we have floods and hurricanes and so forth. Now, I know that there are some people who think we ought to get back in touch with nature. I don't know how you cozy up to an erupting volcano. I don't think you can pray to a hurricane. I don't think it hears you. We need to get in touch with the God of nature, the God who created all of this. But we had a devastation, Mount St. Helens. You hear that? We live up near there. Every time I fly out of Portland, almost, if the weather's good enough, I can see where the top blew off. In a very short time, in a few days, it created levels of, I mean, like the Grand Canyon. And levels of, well, the strata of various fossils and so forth. It didn't take millions of years to do this. You could get a book by non-Christians called Cataclysm, and it just documents the flood. There was a disaster that hit this world because of sin. God said he would destroy mankind. But Noah found grace in his sight, or we wouldn't even be here. Well, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend anyone. I'm just quoting people. Billy Graham says he's not sure whether the flood was worldwide. Maybe you've heard of Hugh Ross, a scientist, speaking on James Dobson's program. Well, he said it was a local flood, 22 feet deep. But the Bible says everything that had breath died. The highest mountains were covered. It was a local flood. Why did Noah have to take all these creatures into the ark? Why didn't he just lead them up to some higher ground? It doesn't make sense. You can't play games with the Bible. Local flood? You've never seen a rainbow, have you? I mean, God put a rainbow in the sky over there where that local flood was, so those people would know it would never come again. And Peter likened the disaster, the destruction of this earth by fire. As the world that then was destroyed by water, so the world that now is will be destroyed by fire. But don't be worried about it. It's a local flood. It'll be a local fire. No, it doesn't make sense. I'm sorry. But, you know, but science says. So we get intimidated by science. And so the Pope says, well, I think it really was evolution. Christianity Today agreed with the Pope. Promise Keepers magazine, New Man, agreed with the Pope. I'm sorry. Billy Graham said maybe it really was. Maybe it really did happen by evolution. Theistic evolution, of course. The Pope says now we believe that God did it, you know. But these critters evolved. Well, Cardinal O'Connor, he's dead now, but in New York, He said Adam and Eve are a couple of anthropoid apes. You know, they evolved and evolved and evolved. And when they got close enough to humanoids, then God put a human soul and spirit in them. We give God the credit now. Well, we got a problem. We got a lot of problems. What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 5. It says, by one man, what? Sin entered in the world, and what? And death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Well, if death came through Adam's sin, but you, Ross, he's got these critters, and the Pope got these critters evolving and dying, evolving and dying. You've got death before you got them evolved up to Adam and Eve, and it's a contradiction in the Bible. I would just suggest this. If I can't take what the Bible says about the origin of man, why should I believe what the Bible says about the destiny of man? If I can't believe what the Bible says about how sin entered into this world and how it brought death, why should I accept what the Bible says about God's solution to sin and to death? It doesn't make sense. We have to be consistent. Adam is mentioned about 30 times in 10 books of the Bible. You pull Adam out, you've punched so many holes in the Bible, it can't be a container of truth. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Then he couldn't be the Son of God, could he? He talked about Adam and Eve. Evolution, and I wish I could take time to talk about it. You need to deal with this in Sunday school. You parents need to deal with it with your children. They're going to get it in school. They're going to get it in high school, in university. It is a fraud. It is a joke. Richard Dawkins, one of the world's leading evolutionists, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he says, and listen to his words, the nucleus of every cell contains a digitally organized database. What? Darwin knew nothing about that. He never heard of a digitally organized database. He didn't know what went on inside the cell. He says it contains a digitally organized database with information content larger than the 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's just the nucleus of the cell. And you think you can get all of those letters lined up in proper order? One of them's out of order? It won't work? And you're going to do this by chance? You've got to be kidding. I mean, I can give you all the, you know, we can talk about mathematical. I know a little bit about math. We can talk about mathematical probabilities. I could quote, for example, Sir Fred Hoyle. This is old-fashioned stuff. Mathematician, astronomer. He said, well, let's just mathematically, you can't argue with mathematics, folks, I'm sorry. What would be the odds, the mathematical odds? The whole universe is made out of the stuff of life. Let's stir it around for billions of years. What would be the odds that by chance you could get the basic enzymes, a sense of the life? If you don't have the enzymes, nothing's going to work. Well, he went to his computer. He calculated it, 10 to the minus 40,000. Now, if you're not a math major, maybe you don't know what that means. That's one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it. What? Well, let's try to understand that number. We can't. But if we're zooming through space at hyperspeed, and suddenly, here's a... I reach out and I grab an atom, and it's got his initials on it. What are the odds that I could do that by chance? 10 to the minus 80. That's one chance in one with 80 zeros after it. Well, let's turn all of those atoms into another universe, each one of them. Now we're zooming through all those universes at the speed of whatever, hype or something, and I reach out. What do you know? I get that same cell with his initials on it. What are the odds? 10 to the minus 160, you bright kids in being homeschooled. You know, when you multiply, you add integers. So it's one chance in one with 160 zeros after it to do that. And to get the enzymes by chance, it's one chance in one with 40,000 zeros after it? You got to be kidding. And Fred Hoyle says it's impossible. And they all know it. Why do they keep teaching it, he says? Because it's academically respected. If you don't, you're going to lose your job. And I could introduce you to a few people who found that out in university. You know, we're very concerned about endangered species, right? Why are we concerned about endangered species? I thought that's how evolution worked. I thought it was survival of the fittest. I come from Oregon. We got a sacred owl up there, you know, putting men out of work. I'll stomp that sucker into the ground if it gets in my way. We've got people that have signs, I love spotted owls fried, you know. Look, if man is the ultimate, if man is the ultimate product of evolution, then he ought to be able to do whatever he wants. Isn't it survival of the fittest? Why should he get upset that man builds a factory and it pollutes the air? Isn't that what volcanoes do? Isn't that a natural process? If we're the product of evolution, whatever we do is natural, isn't it? Let's not complain about it. Well, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. I'm sorry. If you want to be a consistent evolutionist, stop giving insulin to diabetics. You're only letting them live longer, and you're increasing the pool of diabetes in the human race. You're letting them have more children. Shut it down. Shut all the hospitals down. No compassion. Stomp them out. Well, isn't that what evolution does? I never learned of a compassionate lion about to eat someone. Okay, well, we could talk about some of the problems, but let's get back to what Richard Dawkins said, a digitally organized database with information content larger than the 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay, now let's talk about information. What is information? Well, even Einstein said information, matter cannot organize itself into information. Where do we find information? Something that Darwin never heard of. DNA. And I'm not an expert on DNA. I don't know anything about anything. My wife can tell you that. But I know just a little bit. And I know that if you put the information contained in a pinhead's worth of DNA in books, it would take a stack of books as high as from here, 500 times as high as from here to the moon. We don't have computers that can do that. They just discovered, maybe about a year ago, they discovered a starfish in the depths, way down. They'd never found it before, of the ocean. It had 1,000 eyes. And I read what the experts on, lenses and so forth, the top scientists, they said every one of those eyes was 10 times as good as anything we've been able to design. And you got 1,000 of them, all happened at once, by chance, better than we can design. You got to be kidding. You got to be really stubborn. You want to insist that it happened by chance. Why would you insist on that? You don't want to be accountable to God. Because if he really created you, then you're accountable to him. Well, look, DNA, we all start out. Look in your Bible or whatever you've got. We all start out as a single cell about the size of a period at the end of a sentence. How does that cell know how to build a body with trillions of cells? Nano machinery, chemical machinery, so incredible. We got some nurses here or doctors, I don't know. It's beyond our comprehension. The instructions, this is an instruction manual, the DNA, how to construct it and how to operate it. It's written in words. It is even encoded. And it takes certain protein molecules to decode it. Incredible. When you see information, here's information. Some information, it's on pages, paper. It's in ink, in letters and so forth. Did the ink and the paper originate the information? You say that's nonsense. Did the DNA originate the information? The DNA doesn't know what those words mean. It takes protein molecules to decode it, to do something with it. But they don't know what that means. They're programmed to do something that they don't understand. Okay? When you see information, you know there was an intelligence that put it there. I challenge you. I challenge any evolutionists. You tell me how information can be created by chance. It is impossible. It couldn't possibly happen. Okay? Darwin didn't have a clue about that. So, survival of the fittest, natural selection, come on. Okay, so we now know, how are we going to get to the living word of God out of this? Maybe you're wondering. Well, he read the verses. We all know now what they didn't know a few years ago. Didn't know it when I was in school. There is no physical life without words. No physical life without words, without language, without instructions for how this thing is going to operate. Okay? You could all quote, I think, Hebrews 4:12. Remember what it says? The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Well, okay. I'll go along with that far. And the joints and the marrow. What? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I pondered that for years, I'll confess. I just thought, Lord, what does that mean? Joints and marrow. The Word of God distinguishes between joints and marrow. Wow, that's pretty close stuff. Where does the Word of God talk about that? I searched my Bible. I don't see where it talks. No. It's the language God put in the DNA. And it distinguishes between the joints and the marrow. It distinguishes between everything. Amazing. The Bible had it in there before we discovered it. Well, then he read to us. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter. My brother read to us. Turn forward in your Bibles. Sorry. I was going in the wrong direction also. 1 Peter chapter 1. And what does it say? Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's the word by which you have been born again. You've been given spiritual life if you have believed the word of God. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Why must I believe the gospel? Because this is the word of God. And as that word written in DNA quickens and gives physical life, so when I believe God's word, I get back in touch. Remember, we've talked about it several times on this weekend. What is a cancer cell? Cancer is a cell that is not following the DNA. And man is like a cancer on this earth. He stopped following God's instructions. We're not like DNA. DNA doesn't even know what the instructions are. It just does it because God has programmed it to do it. But when something goes wrong and it no longer follows the DNA, you got a cell going wild. That's cancer. And man is like a cancer on this earth. Cells running wild, playing God, wanting to be in control of their own little lives, in conflict with one another. We need to get back in touch with God. You can't argue about it with the DNA, and the Bible says, look, we're born again. First time you were born in this earth, you became a child of your earthly parents. To become a child of God, you must be born into the family of God by the Spirit of God. And how does that happen? God doesn't just miraculously zap you. He wants you to understand. We talked about it in the last hour. If you weren't here, I would suggest you get the tape. He wants us to willingly cooperate. He wants us to believe. He wants us to follow his instructions with some understanding. And the first part of those instructions is that we understand that we are sinners, that we are separated from God by sin. We're cancer cells on this earth. We departed from what God told us, and we're trying to run our own lives and be our own selves. Be your own self. Really. I'd rather have God make me into something else. I'm not too happy with what's been going on. Well, when we come to that understanding and we read God's word and we believe the gospel, we believe that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day. We believe that he paid the penalty for our sins. Christ enters into our hearts. We're born again. We have spiritual life. And remember, in the temptation of the wilderness, we quoted it from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we have another problem, you see. Man is a non-physical being living in a physical body that's temporary. We have something called materialism. It's a scourge on this earth. Oh, there's nothing but matter. There's no non-physical. Well, I proved to you, words are non-physical. Information is non-physical. And there is a non-physical side to man. How is this going to be given life? Remember at the well. Well, let's just talk about Eve for a minute. What was a lie? We can tell you many lies that Eve believed, basic lies. But the really basic lie was Eve thought that a piece of physical fruit ingested into her stomach would give her spiritual life, would make her wise. It's a lie. It's a fraud. And it is the foundation of witchcraft. Light a candle, hocus pocus, some, the witch doctor slits the rooster's throat, sprinkles the blood in a certain pattern, mumbles a formula. I'm sorry, we have it in sacramentalism, in so-called Christianity. We got people that think if they can just ingest this wafer, oh, the priest has power to turn that wafer into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if you get that into your stomach, see, that was what the man who portrayed Jesus in The Passion, film that some of you have probably seen. He said, oh, I've got to have Jesus inside of me. So he went to the Mass every day, and he ingested Jesus into his stomach, he thought. But when Jesus said to the woman at the well, you drink of this water, you will thirst again. You drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. What was he talking about? Some holy water that he had blessed? Some H2O with special quality? No, he's talking about something spiritual. John 7:37, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Is he talking about some water, physical water, H2? No. There is spiritual life that we need because we're non-physical beings and we're in a state of death in separation from God. So if you went to John 6 very quickly, wow, I'm finally getting around to what I wanted to say, and it's time to quit. But if you went to John 6, this is a passage that really puzzles some people. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They think it's going to be another miracle. He's just fed them with a few loaves and fishes, multitudes of them. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Does he mean that he's a loaf of bread? No. He's talking about something beyond the physical. And you're not going to change this wafer into Jesus and somehow that becomes the bread of life and you ingest it into your stomach. Your stomach isn't going to help, folks. It's got to be your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit. Notice what he says. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Evermore give us this bread. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let me make this suggestion. We have any Catholics here, or any ex-Catholics, you're still struggling with this. If this is what Jesus is talking about, you turn this wafer into Jesus, and that's the bread of life. All you got to do is take it once, folks. You will never hunger or thirst. And if Jesus is talking physically, you will never hunger or thirst physically again, will you? He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. When he says, I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, is he a door swinging on his hinges? He says, I'm the light of this world. Is he some kind of a light bulb or something? He says, I'm the good shepherd, you're the sheep. Are we sheep? No. He's speaking spiritually. We've got to get beyond the materialistic thoughts that we have. And this is not just woo-woo, hocus-pocus, you know. No, this is information that we must believe. And it brings us to Christ, the living bread. He says, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Yeah, you've got to believe that he became a literal flesh and blood man. He's not some kind of a spirit being. He came to this earth and became a literal flesh and blood man in order to represent us, the human race, and to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross and to rise again. Go over to verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Like the DNA. You're born again by the Word of God. The living Word of God. The Word of God that lives and abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. No wonder then Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. I'm just telling you on the basis of science, it makes sense. You're not just a physical being. The DNA has got to tell your physical body what to do. If you've got a soul and a spirit that's going to live forever, it's going to have to follow God's instructions also. And that's the word of God, which by the gospel is preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day. According to the scriptures. Why is that important? Because Christ fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies. No prophecies for Buddha, no prophecies for Confucius, no prophecies for Muhammad. Prophecies only for one person, the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come to this earth through the virgin birth. Yes, that's foretold. Where he would be born, the life he would live, the very day, we mentioned it over this weekend, the very day Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. The date is given in the Bible. We now celebrate it as Palm Sunday. The fact that as he rode into that Jerusalem, he would be hailed. And then 4 days later, they're crying, away with him. He's on the cross, dying for our sins. That he would, well, they would do to him what they never did to the crucified. That he would be crucified. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever practiced on this earth. That they would not do to him what they always did. They would do to him what they never did. And we've been through that. We have the evidence. We have the proof. It's in information. You either believe it or you reject it. You believe it, you eat it. You eat this bread of life, this living water you drink of him with your soul, your spirit, with your mind, with your heart, with your will. And you are born again by God. You're no longer a cancer cell running wild. But now you are back in touch with him. It can only happen through Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty for our sins. You have new life. You're a child of God. You're born of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. I believe it. It happened to me. It happened to many people here. If you don't know Christ, You could talk to someone. They could tell you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, how amazing it is. The living word of God, protected down through the centuries. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Inspired of God, we have it in our hands, but we so often neglect it. People give a casual glance now and then. As it gathers, they open it up now and then. It's gathering dust on the shelf, wherever it may be. Father, I pray that you will help us as Christians who claim to know you. Help us to read your word. Help us to study it. Help us to meditate upon it. Help us to live by your word, to grow by your word, to be nourished by your word. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have never believed in Jesus, they've rejected him. They have not thanked him for paying the penalty for their sins. Father, I just pray that they wouldn't be rebels any longer. They wouldn't be like a cancer cell any longer. But that they would open their hearts to you. They would believe in you. You know, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. We did this Friday night, I think, but let me do it once again. Might be a help to some people. I became a believer 64 years ago. Well, it'll be 65 coming up in this August, just before I entered the 10th grade. And I prayed a simple prayer like this, and I'm not asking you to stand up, come forward, raise your hand, or do anything. This is between you and the Lord. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning, remember he said, after he rose from the dead, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the door of every human heart. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in. I'll fellowship with him, he with me, he or she, man or woman, boy or girl. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. I give my sheep eternal life, Jesus said. They will never perish. We know that we have eternal life if we believe in him because he has promised it. We go by his promise. So if you want to take him at his word, if you want to accept him as the one who paid the penalty for your sins, you could just pray something like this in your heart to him. You could say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you claim to be. You are God who became a man through the virgin birth. You didn't cease to be God. You never cease to be man. You're the one and only God-man, God and man in one person because of who you are, your love for me. You took the penalty for my sins. It wasn't just those nails driven in your hands and feet, the spear wound in the side, the taunting, the scourging. That's not where my salvation comes from. That was in fulfillment of prophecy. But Lord, as you hung on the cross, it pleased Jehovah to bruise you. He put you to grief. He laid on you my sins. You paid the penalty that I deserve so that I could go free. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that for me. And Lord, I believe your blood was shed, poured out for my sins, and that you rose from the dead and you're alive, seeking an entrance into my heart. Lord Jesus, I open the door. I don't want to be shut off from you anymore. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I believe in you, Lord. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for dying in my place. Lord, I pray for any who prayed that prayer. They may have felt you come in, they may have felt nothing, but we don't go by feelings. You made a promise. You said, "I give my sheep eternal life, they will never perish." You said, "He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life." Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, some of us have known you for a long time. and we've scarcely led a soul to Christ. Help us, Lord, to bring many to you. We love you. We want to please you. We want to be what you want us to be. And take us and use us to your glory, we ask. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.